The Lord, it is well with our souls. Before we start today, a few announcements. Here at Covenant, we have a Shape to Serve Saturday coming up on November 14th. You can sign up online. I believe there are handouts. Also, there are many, many opportunities to serve as an individual, as a family, as a small group. And friends, there are 2 weeks left of the fall semester. We have only two lessons after today before we break for Thanksgiving and Christmas. 2 weeks from today, our very own Mark will prepare a luncheon for us. So please mark your calendar for the all-class fellowship and plan to stay for lunch that day. By that time, the giving tree will be posted in the lobby, and there will be opportunities to sponsor a family or an individual over the Christmas season, and we hope that you will take advantage of that, again, as an individual, as a family, and as a small group. Those are all wonderful opportunities. Also, it's tamale time. Who can have Christmas in Texas without tamales? Cheryl Banks was out at the front at the Monos tamale table. Cheryl, there you are. Right, so everybody, raise your hand again. Everybody knows Cheryl. Cheryl will be on the patio for the next few Sundays before the 9:30 service. So you can pick up tamales there. You can order them online also, I believe. $13 a dozen. Pickup day is on December 4th, 1 to 3 over at Eaton Hall. So get your Monos tamales. On to the lesson for today. Before we start talking about Romans 5, I want to tell you a little story, something that happened almost 12 years ago to the day on a Wednesday out on the patio. Somebody I barely knew invited me to sit in on her small group. And I didn't have anything else better to do at the moment, so I did that. And went back for a couple of weeks and didn't say a word, and listened, and felt very inadequate to have anything to contribute to the discussion. And then one Wednesday night, something dramatic happened that was a pivotal point in my life and has a very big part to play in why I'm standing here before you today. So leave me in that moment, and we'll come back to it later, and we'll jump in to our lesson. Chapter 5 is all about God's assurance, and we have three sections. Peace, the first four verses, love, the next six verses, and life, the last section of the chapter. Doesn't that sound delightful? And it is. So beginning with the first verse of chapter 5, Paul's teaching takes a turn. For the first four chapters, he's been describing the power of the gospel to put people who are locked up in sin into right relationship with God. And the word he uses for this is justification. Looking at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, God judges us not guilty of our sin. Jan gave us a good metaphor a couple of weeks ago. Most of us probably carry a physical passport, but we all carry a spiritual passport. Prior to Jesus Christ, our passports, our spiritual passports, were stamped under sin. On this side of the cross, after Christ, our passports are stamped under grace, and that is an indelible stamp. It cannot be erased. That stamp is for everyone, no matter your standing, Jew or Gentile, no matter your pedigree, no matter your degree of sin, there's no better or worse. You are justified. So remember, justification is an act of God. It is not the way I justify myself when I cut someone off in traffic because I'm running late, or when I'm angry at my husband because, once again, he did not read my mind like I thought he should, or when I know I have a friend who's having a little bit of a rough time, but I'm really busy and don't have time to follow up with her, so we'll just put that off. I can justify a lot. In fact, I can justify almost everything that I do, but normally when I do that, it's to cover up, to make an excuse about my less than desirable decision or behavior. And that's what we do when we self-justify. We judge ourselves innocent. God, as our final judge, has judged us not guilty, looking at us through the lens of Christ. Only He can put us in that right position. You know, in my business, we use the term justification to, or justify, to talk about putting type in the right place on a page. The type cannot put itself in the right place on a page, and we cannot put ourselves in the right position with God. So only half-jokingly, I will tell you that I'm using the word justification over and over and over again, so it will kind of lose its power as a church word, because it's important to understand Paul's vocabulary as we work through this chapter. So justification is the culmination of the first four chapters of Romans. It is the launch pad for chapters 5 through 8. So verse 1, if you look at your Bible, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Lord Jesus." So that's a pretty good launch pad, isn't it? And in fact, there's a church word for this launch pad as well, and that church word is assurance. This is an assurance that we have from God. Paul opens chapter 5 with a list of assurances, and he closes chapter 8 with a list of assurances that deal explicitly with the benefits, the fruits that we have through our justification by God. So we are going to work through some of these assurances and see how they are connected to God's work of justification. I already talked about the first one. We have peace with God. Now, peace is not merely the absence of hostilities. It's not like a truce between two warring factions, or maybe in your house, like the quibbling siblings who have let it go for a while. Not that kind of peace. It is shalom. It is harmony with God. Peace is a fruit of the righteousness that God provides to us. We see this expressed in Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18. And incidentally, this is where Isaiah is talking to the women of Jerusalem. And that says, "The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." And that, again, was Isaiah 32, 17, and 18. So quietness, confidence, security, rest, these are the hallmarks of peace with God. They're also the hallmarks of having peace in God, which is another way that Romans 5, 1 is sometimes read. So whether it's peace with God or peace in God, the important thing for us to remember is that God initiates the peace, and he gives us his assurance of it. There's actually some discussion among theologians about whether Paul is saying we can have peace with God, in other words, it's possible, or we do have peace with God, it happens today. This is a question of tenses, and tenses do matter. But what decides it for me in this case is that in the remaining list of assurances, Paul is talking about what we do have. And since he doesn't distinguish this first assurance from all the others, then my interpretation here is that we do have peace with God. And if you don't feel that peace with God, God wants to offer it to you. The second assurance we have is that we have access to the grace in which we now stand. Now, in our culture, access is one of those words that separates the haves from the have-nots. You have access to the halls of power, access to education, even access to the fundamentals like good food and clean water. Access and success are very closely related to us. But access also changes as our circumstances change. It is not constant. We can fall in and out of access to certain things. And maintaining access can take a lot of time and energy. That's not the kind of access that Paul is talking about. As Christians, we know we have access to the throne room of God at any time we want it. We can go to him in prayer and be right there at his feet. But Paul takes it even a step farther in this assurance. We have access to the grace in which we now stand. So the picture we should get here is not that God's grace is a one-time gift. We got it and then we go on our merry way. God's grace is a gift that he continues to bestow on us, a fount that never ceases flowing. We stand in grace. We are surrounded by grace. And when we stand in it, we have firm footing. we do not have to fear. So you can see there's a very close relationship between these first two assurances, the assurances of peace and of grace. And then it continues to get better. The third assurance is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Lynn talked last week about how Abraham demonstrated his faith. Even though there was no human reason to hope that Abraham and Sarah would actually have a child, Abraham believed God's promises, and he was faithful to what God asked him to do. And God did keep his promises. God kept his promises throughout Abraham's life, and Abraham believed that God would continue to do that. So though Abraham died, he was in fact the father of a great nation, the father of our nation today. So Abraham lives on. That's the same hope we have. We can rejoice that God is faithful. He has kept his promises to us. And when we think about those promises, joy is the natural response. How can you be anything else but joyful to kept promises? So we can rejoice today, right now, right here, in this moment of our lives, whatever our circumstances may be. And we can also look forward to knowing that God will also keep his promise that we will share in his glory. That promise is for the future. So these are wonderful assurances, but then don't you know, we come to another promise. And that promise is joy in suffering. So let's read verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Your version may say glory in our sufferings. Mine says rejoice. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint. I also turn to the message for this because when you come across an especially difficult verse, sometimes it's nice to have a different translation to look at. Kind of opens some doors. So here's what it says in the message. There's more to come. We continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles, because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. In alert expectancy such as this, we are never left feeling shortchanged. So indeed, our eternal assurance also includes suffering. Paul, in this letter, is writing to a church that knows suffering very well. They suffer daily. And there are Christians today around the world who suffer for their faith in the same extreme ways. Most of us do not. However, we do suffer. We confront illness, broken relationships, broken hearts, serious and very painful losses, death, natural disasters, and we witness at this moment in our history unimaginable cruelty that's going on around the globe today. So how do we react to that? Perhaps rejoicing is not your first instinct. Once in a while, it's not mine either. Sometimes I, want a way out. Sometimes I complain. Sometimes I just want to tell everybody how bad off I am. Sometimes I just pray for it to stop. I've tried them all. My guess is you've probably tried them all as well. All human responses. But Paul tells us the first response is to rejoice. Now, how is that even possible? There are seasons when we are experiencing gut-wrenching, fall on your knees, big-time suffering. And I happen to be in one of those seasons right now, not with personal illness or suffering, but there are people who I care very deeply about who have recently lost loved ones to suicide, who are confronting terminal diagnoses. My in-laws are into the final chapter of their lives, and it's very difficult to know how to support them. As an aside, I will say that when I realized how much this chapter had to do with suffering, I realized that I needed to change my attitude a bit about how I approached all of those circumstances. How do I rejoice? How do you rejoice when things like this happen? Do we just stand there with a bring it on attitude? I can take it. I am woman, hear me roar. You know, nothing can knock me down. Do we consider suffering to be a badge of honor, that God's not going to give us anything that we can't handle, so we have to stand strong? Do we just keep a smile on our face so that nobody knows how much it hurts inside? Do we just put our arm around someone and say, hey, this will be over, it's not that bad? And these are all potential interpretations of rejoice. I don't think any of that is what Paul has in mind. In fact, I think he would agree that praying for it to stop is okay. Paul prayed for it to stop when he was afflicted. He prayed for God to take that away. Jesus prayed for God to take his suffering away. God answered both prayers by not taking the suffering away. And then, importantly, Paul and Jesus yielded to God's will, they praised God, and they continued to be faithful and obedient. So one way we rejoice is to indeed keep that connection with God. It is to praise no matter what is going on. What is not okay is for us to get stuck in our suffering, to let that consume our lives. Suffering is not the whole story of our lives. It is not the end. It is possible that you could spend a fair amount of time during your small group discussion today talking about suffering. It's possible that there is some serious suffering going on, either in your life or in the lives of the people around you. Although, let me hasten to say that suffering is not a competition. We're not trying to get to a point of who has the worst suffering. Suffering should not be, and man, don't we like to measure everything? So we are not trying to one-up one another on suffering. Suffering is painful in every regard. So please keep that in mind in small group discussion. If the topic comes up in any detail, here are a couple of things that you might want to consider in your discussion about suffering. First is, suffering is a primary side effect of life. You cannot live and not suffer. Becoming a Christian does not erase suffering. Second is that God does not inflict suffering so he can teach us a lesson. But the fact is that Christ did suffer. In fact, he suffered to the point of his own death. And Christ is our rabbi. He's our teacher. We are supposed to follow him so closely that we are covered in the dust from his robe and his sandals. So if we go where Christ goes, we are going to enter suffering. Not only the circumstances of our lives, but the circumstances of the lives we encounter. The closer we follow Jesus, the more we will be exposed to suffering. So we look to Christ as our model. He wades into suffering, and when he finds it, what does he do? The first thing he does is demonstrate compassion. Without fail, Christ is compassionate in the face of suffering. So that's a model for us as well. Compassion to ourselves, compassion to others. I would encourage some discussion about what compassion really looks like, how you can be compassionate internally and externally. Second, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed and Jesus meditated. He maintained that connection. And that is the model for us as well. At the conclusion of this section of Romans in chapter 8, Paul says that we are co-heirs with Christ. So it is no surprise that we also share in his suffering. But the assurance is, and we just saw it a minute ago, is that we also hope in the glory of God. We can develop the passionate patience that in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue. So, you know, you don't really develop passionate patience when there are no obstacles in your life. Have you ever had to persevere through a day at the spa? Probably not. It kind of takes care of itself. A gourmet meal is provided for you. There's no perseverance whatsoever. And it is wonderful when those things happen. But that is not our life. And we cannot trick ourselves into thinking that it is. So note that the object of growing maturity, of perseverance, and of character, the object of that is hope. It's important to distinguish what hope is and what it is not. Hope is not wishful thinking that everything will be fine in the end, tra-la, tra-la. Hope is not an escape pod from suffering, because situations do not always work out as we want. Hope is an example of what happens when we remember God's faithfulness. It is another way that looking backwards, remembering God's faithfulness through our lives and through the Bible, helps us to look forward. So that's what hope means here. It's hope that gives us strength to persevere, which continues to build our character, and which increases our hope. And this is a loop that continues to go in one direction. And fortunately, we have the chance to continue building our hope almost every day, because if you're not suffering in some way every day, you are probably avoiding life. Suffering isn't something that's going to happen to you just now and then. But it is necessary to our spiritual growth. God can use suffering to build our spiritual maturity if we participate in that. So, we have these assurances. We know that suffering is a reality. If you are in a season of suffering today, how can you rejoice and let God temper the steel of virtue in your character? If you are not suffering in any significant way at the moment, if you're having a figurative spa day, then probably there are others around you who are struggling with something. How can you remind them? How can you show compassion to them and help them remember that God's faithful promises are true even when things are tough? We move on to the next set of verses 5 through 11, about love. And this whole section is an explanation of why we can believe God's promises. And the basic reason here is that God already powerfully demonstrated his love for us, and he's not going to let us down now. In just a couple of verses, Paul offers two proof points. God sent Christ to die for us, and he sends the Holy Spirit to continually pour out his love for us. This is the whole gospel told in just a couple of verses. So let's look at the action verbs, the actions that God takes in these few verses. God pours out his love into our hearts. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He demonstrates his love by sending Christ to die for us. What this says is that God sent Christ to die for the ungodly. And when you see the word ungodly, you can substitute your own name. I can substitute Laura. God sent Christ to die for Laura. That's who we are. We are the ungodly. He showed love in the most extravagant way imaginable. Paul builds the argument this way. He says, just imagine that somebody out there might die for a righteous man, and some few more people might die for a good man. So to steal the Harold Skaggs description of this, excuse me, there is a contrast between righteous and good here. To steal what Harold has described it, if you're in the military, nobody wants to die for the general who's high and above everybody, but more people would die for their buddy next to them in line. So that's the distinction you might get between righteous and good there. But nobody wants to die for their enemy. And yet that's who we were. We were the enemies of God. And didn't you find that hard to read? To put yourself in the category of being an enemy of God. But that's who Paul means when he says the enemies of God. And the reason is that God is holy and we are not. The holy God cannot tolerate sin, and we cannot renounce sin on our own. So there we were on two cliffs across a chasm that we could not cross on our own. It was God who built the bridge to us. That's how much God cared about us. He came to us, and he did it at just the right time. So we know a lot more We have a lot more human history to study than Paul did, so we know a lot about the particular historical aspects of when Christ came and how quickly his message spread. So we know that there was, in fact, just a right time historically that Christ came. We also, I hope most people in this room know that there is just a right time for us individually too, that Christ comes to us when we reach the end of ourselves, when we know that we are not, that we cannot be, do not want to be the God of our own lives. That is when Christ comes to us as well. We recognize our need, and Christ comes to us and gives his life for our life yet again. So if God knows us that well and sacrifices so much to save us, is he going to give up on us now? That's the question. And Paul says no. He says it all caps, boldface, exclamation point, the whole, like if you were texting, no. God is not giving up on us now. And he follows that up with the second proof point that we have the Holy Spirit as a counselor to be with us always. Now, there are a lot of us who would like God to be that big, booming voice that tells us what to do every step of the way. But that's not how a counselor works, is it? A good counselor is very subtle. A good counselor is asking questions, is planting ideas, is listening a lot. So the final actions, you could actually not even know that the counselor was there if the counselor was doing his or her job very well. Counselor is a very subtle but very, very valuable tool. And we have the Holy Spirit as our counselor. So moving on just a little bit, Paul goes back to justification. And just to remind everybody, justification is the judicial act. God judges us to be not guilty. But he does more than that. He reconciles with us. And reconciliation is a relational act. God doesn't only want to be our judge. He wants to have a close, personal relationship with us. Think about reconciliations that have happened in your life, where there has been a schism between you and a family member or a friend, and you are reconciled. It is a sweet and joyful time. God has done the work of reconciling with us, and he wants to embrace us with that sweet and joyful time. You can have the picture of the father rushing out to greet the prodigal son when he returns. That's the image of reconciliation there. And that's what Christ has done for us, is reconcile us. Not only put us in right position, but reconcile our relationship. And this is a glimpse of the fact that we get here in Romans 5 about how much God values relationships. We are not independent Christians. We are all connected to one another, to Christ, and to God. So that raises a question about reconciliation. Do you need to reconcile with someone? Perhaps, if so, you need to take the first step. What would that step look like? If that's something that you have, that you feel a nudge toward, let me suggest that you have your very own counselor who can listen and offer some subtle words of advice and plant questions that may allow you to experience the joy of reconciliation with relationships here on earth, as well as in your relationship with Christ. Then we get to the final section. This is about life. So one of the reasons that I love the opening of this section is that Paul's words just tumble out over each other. This first sentence, I'm sure many people noticed, it doesn't ever come to a conclusion. 38 words, and he does not get to the end of his thought there. He is so rushing to tell us something, but he can't quite get it out there. I love that. Maybe an editor would have solved that problem, but such a human look at Paul. So as just a quick aside, verse 12, the first verse here, is a very controversial verse. There's been a lot of commentary written about this, and I'm not going to discuss what all of that says, but I do want to affirm that if you read that and were pretty confused, you're not alone. So you're a good company, and if you feel like looking up some of the commentaries about that, you can do that. So here's a synopsis of this entire section. We are all in the same boat, and I think that's been said here before about Romans. We are all in the same boat. We were in the boat that was marked sin, And there was only one destination for that boat, and that destination was death. But now, we're in a boat that's marked life. Life for today, life for always, through the saving death of Jesus Christ. Paul explains how this is possible. First, he tells us that Adam brought sin into the world through his own sin. Adam decided that he wanted to be God rather than to merely be with God. So the virus of sin came into the world, and each and every one of us caught the virus. We come preloaded with sin. It is not optional equipment. So in verses 13 and 14, Paul asserts that sin took its toll even before the law of Moses. This was a pretty radical departure for the Jewish readers of this day, because the thought was that there was no sin apart from the law. But the argument Paul makes is that even from the beginning, God's law was written in our hearts, not on a stone tablet, but on our hearts. In a sense, the law was love and obedience, not just a list of commandments. The law existed even before the law existed, if you can get into that sort of a mind game. People wanted a list so they knew what to do, so God complied and gave that. And do you know what happened? Sin increased. When we had a list of do's and don'ts, sin increased. Sin didn't get better, sin got worse. I can remember times when before leaving the house, I would give my kids a list of do's and don'ts. And sometimes they hadn't even thought of the don'ts before, but then they had to go try them once they saw something they were not supposed to do. So, you know, you can sort of envision, well, Mom, you never told me not to go in and cut her hair while she was asleep, so how was I supposed to know it was wrong? You know, kids are very inventive. Humans are very inventive. When we had a list, we thought of all kinds of new ways to sin. So the law was essentially a plumb line by which we could measure our sin. And we got so interested in measuring that we did a lot more measuring, not less sinning. One of the things that still exists today, even though we live under grace, is that we still like to compare our sin to other people's sin. And you know, almost every time I do that, it turns out my sin is not as bad as somebody else's. So you might have that same experience of when we compare, but just like suffering, sin is not a competition. We all have it. We all got it from Adam. The only cure for it is Christ. So in the next set of verses, Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ. He calls Christ the gift and Adam the trespass. So first he does the contrast. The trespass brought death, but the gift brings life. Adam's sin was a death sentence for the entire world. And Christ didn't only commute the sentence, he completely wiped it away. That's God's justification again. And it's an incredible affirmation of the real effects of justification. And then a comparison follows in verses 18 through 21. One man brought us down. One man restored us to life now and forever. All of human history hinges on these two events: original sin and eternal salvation, which is the greatest assurance of all. So this is why God went to such great lengths to save us. You know, the fact is that sin is still in the world. Don't we see that daily? Each of us plays the part of Adam on a regular basis. We all choose to put ourselves above God. But the bottom line is that God's grace is stronger. He's shown it over and over again. And we have these assurances to remind ourselves. We look back so we can look forward. Which brings me back to that dramatic moment 12 years ago when I was attending a small group meeting for one of the first times, and the leader of the group said four dreaded words to me. He said, "Laura, would you pray?" And I thought I would die of mortification, because the idea of praying out loud in front of someone was just more than I could bear. But, you know, I did not die of mortification. I made it through. And there was a little flame that was ignited inside. I went back to a small group. the next week, and 12 years later, I'm still involved. Dory is part of my small group. Florida is part of my small group. This group of people has become the absolute foundation of growing my faith, of allowing me to be absolutely honest and transparent with people who know me well. We have lived all kinds of ups and downs together over these 12 years. People have come and gone over the course of time, but we have been essential to the development of one another's faith. We have been essential to looking back so we can look forward, to remembering God's promises, to reminding one another of God's promises, to holding one another's hands during time of suffering, or as Jan sometimes said, holding the bucket when somebody merely needs to let it all out, because life has brought a lot our way. And ladies, this is the way Christian life is meant to be. We need the body in order to fully grow into our faith, in order to develop spiritual maturity. If you are stuck in suffering, if you are feeling alone, if you are not feeling peace with God, I don't have the answer to that, but I can tell you that Christian relationships and that a small group that you are truly committed to is a wonderful vaccination. It is something that can truly put you on the course to health. So I would, in all likelihood, never have become a lamplighter, never would have become a member of the teaching team, and would not stand here before you today had I not been invited in, had I not been encouraged to do something that was truly well outside my comfort zone, and had I not felt the urge, the nudge, to keep going back. You don't feel it every day. That's not part of Christian relationships. The fact is that God shows up when we are there together. And that's one of his assurances. So it occurs to me through the middle of the lecture that I never opened us in prayer, so I'm going to do a twofer here. We are going to open and close simultaneously as you go to your small group. Lord God, thank you for this company of women. Thank you for every life that is represented. Thank you for the faith each one has shown to be here today. Thank you for what we trust and know you are going to do in and through the small group discussions that follow and in the lives of these women as they leave this place. Lord, we cling to your assurances for peace, for joy. We cling to your assurance that you do not abandon us in suffering and that you welcome us for eternity. Lord God, we are your grateful people. We look forward to all that you are doing and will continue to do in and through our lives. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Oh, and before you leave, the silver Volvo license plate CZ1 S091, your lights are on. So if you drive a silver Volvo, even if you don't know your license plate number, you might want to go check.